Let's take up our Bibles at this time and turn to Exodus chapter 16. We're going to read from the book of Exodus chapter 16, verses 31 through 36. Now the context here is stated for you if you are using the Pew Bible or any kind of study Bible. You'll probably see something at the beginning of the chapter head saying something like this, manna or bread from heaven. And the context here is that God's people have complained and called out for food, and God provides for them manna, bread from heaven. And that's what we're going to be reading about here in chapter 16, beginning in verse 31. Hear now the word of God. And the house of Israel called its name manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. Amen. Let's turn now to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and verses 12 through 17. This is, of course, a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle John, one of the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. This particular letter is to the church in Pergamos. Give attention now, beginning in verse 12, to the reading of God's word. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, 'These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, what is the book of Revelation all about? What is the fundamental theme of the book of Revelation? What is it that if you were to read this book, which actually has a special promise to those who read the book, a special blessing, if you were to read this book, hopefully you have, but if you were to read this book, what would be the chief takeaway? What would be the big idea, the big theme? What is the chief purpose of the book of Revelation? What is it all about? And sadly, so often we can become so engrossed in the details, in all the different interpretations of this, that, and the other passage or symbol or picture in this book. And there's a time to deliberate over the best interpretation of these passages. It is part of the Word of God. But my friends, let's not miss the forest for the trees. Let's not forget the main theme of this book, which is stated for us in the very first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. What's the chief point of the book of Revelation? It is a revelation of Jesus Christ himself. It's a self-revelation. The Father has given him as our mediator, as our perfect prophet. He's given him this revelation of himself then to pass along to us through John. Whatever else we glean from the book of Revelation, let us not forget that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not just the revelation of historical events, not just the revelation of what Christ is doing and has done in history, yes, and will do in the future, absolutely, but first and foremost, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ and who he is. So as we come to his own letter to the church in Pergamos, one of the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey, we must be thinking about Jesus Christ. And in fact, every single one of these letters begins with a self-revelation, a self-description by Christ, where he depicts himself in one way or another. He has appeared to John in the first chapter of the book and revealed himself in a number of ways. And then when he writes to each of the seven churches, he takes some of these images and he uses them to reveal himself to the particular circumstances, challenges, difficulties, and all sorts of things that his church is facing in that particular region. And so these letters, in a sense, though they have many common themes and many things that we can glean from them, they're a revelation of Jesus Christ to his church. You'll notice that when Jesus is writing to the church in Pergamos, he begins with this self-description in verse 12. He tells John to write, "These things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword." Now, he's referring to the fact which is pointed out throughout the book of Revelation and actually in many other prophetic passages throughout the Word of God, that Christ himself is a conquering king. And he has a sword, a double-edged sword. In fact, the Word of God is pictured as a double-edged sword, sharper than any double-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4, the Word of God in Ephesians 6 with the armor of God is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the Word of God always, again and again, is telling us that Christ as a conquering king has this sharp double-edged sword, not in his hand so much as coming from his mouth. Out of his mouth proceeds a double-edged sword. You can see this at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 19, verse 15. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." And we see even later on in the letter to Pergamos, notice in verse 16 of chapter 2, he speaks of fighting against them with the sword of his mouth. So Christ conquers by his word. That's how he takes dominion from sea to sea. That's how he expands his kingdom. That is his weapon, if you will. The word of God, the preaching of that word. And that's one of the reasons why these letters are addressed to the angel of the church. Now, I realize there's a difference of opinion on this, and I'm not going to be super dogmatic about it, but I think the best way to understand this reference to the angel is a messenger, that it is the one in the local church who brings the message, who preaches the gospel in the midst of the church. So it's not saying that pastors or preachers are some sort of local pope of the congregation, but it is saying that Christ speaks to the church chiefly through the preaching of this message of the gospel, and the preacher in the local church is a messenger, which is what the word angel means. And so Jesus is writing to the local messenger, the local preacher. And it's through the preaching of the word that the sword of Christ's mouth is manifested and that it accomplishes so many great things as he builds his kingdom. Now, you'll notice at the end of this letter in verse 17, we see a note of triumph as well. So it begins with Christ as the conquering king through his word, and then we see a theme at the end, which is common to all the letters, that of conquest or overcoming. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes." That word overcome is really of the same family of words where we get the brand name Nike. It means to conquer, to be victorious, to overcome. But notice here it's not Christ himself who's overcoming, but it's his people. And so we're meant to see Christ as ministering to his people through the Word of God, through that sword of the Spirit, and thereby equipping his people to take up that sword themselves as they put on the whole armor of God, that we would be more than conquerors through him who loved them, and that by faith in this conquering king, they would overcome and be triumphant as well. And as with all the seven letters, these overcoming saints are promised certain future rewards. I think a strong case can be made that all of these future rewards are speaking of the life to come. Either the intermediate state after death, after we've overcome and passed into glory as a glorified soul awaiting resurrection, or in the eternal state when we've been resurrected and we are with Christ and his people forever. Those who overcome and persevere to the end will have these various future rewards. And then for Pergamos, there are specific rewards which speak to their specific situation, but ultimately to all the churches, even to us today. Now, we might ask the question then, what did the church in Pergamos need to overcome? They're conquerors, they're overcomers, but what did they actually need to overcome? This is an important question, and it really helps to know a little bit about the city of Pergamos, which, as I said, was located in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. Now, Pergamos was a capital city. It was a prominent city. It was the political capital of that area. This was part of the Roman Empire, so obviously the Romans are in charge of everybody. They're in charge of all these different regions, but they would typically, it really makes sense, that they would have one location, one city, where they'd centralize the authority and the power and the military headquarters and all of those things. And for Asia Minor, that capital city politically was Pergamos. And it's also true that Pergamos was a religious city, a religious capital city, if you will. It was the first city to raise up a temple for the emperor, the Roman emperor. So they were very much, as you can imagine, being a political capital, perhaps they gained a lot of political capital by making a temple to the reigning sovereign of the land, the emperor of Rome himself. And we also see that the city of Pergamos had a famous monument to Greco-Roman idolatry. They had an altar to Zeus, the so-called chief of the gods in the pantheon of pagan gods in that day. So they had this altar to Zeus, and some have said or suggested that if you looked at this altar from a certain angle, it would actually look like a throne. And so that may add some insight into the reference here to Satan's throne. But really, this was a place where Satan ruled and reigned, at least as a squatter. Christ is king, but Satan is the god of this world by at least the desire of this world to follow his agenda. And that was the case here in Pergamos, because politically, they were Roman. They had their own laws. They rejected the word of God. There was tyranny, and there was an imposition of emperor worship on the people. You could have your own religious convictions. You could worship at the altar of Zeus, and you could worship Jesus in a sense, and you could worship all these different ways as long as you submitted to the worship of the emperor. It was very pluralistic, much like our own day. The greatest offense you could cause in this city would be to say, no, there is one name under heaven by which we must be saved, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is above every name and every knee shall bow before the one who has been given this name. And so for the Christians in the city of Pergamos to maintain the conviction of Christ and of his one name above every name, to hold to it, to cling to it, to profess it, and to refuse to participate in these pluralistic religious ceremonies, these idolatrous festivals, for them to do that would be to put themselves in harm's way. Satan sat on the throne of this city, of this society. He sat on the throne. He had the civil power in the palm of his hand, in that the civil power was advancing his agenda. And the religion of the day was very much Satan's religion, paganism at the heart of it. And so Satan reigned there. And so we see that one of the first things that the church in Pergamos had to overcome was outside pressures. Outside pressures. Look at verse 13. And before I read that, let me just say that our Pew Bible labels the church in Pergamos at the beginning of this section the compromising church. And I don't know, it may be common, you may have a Bible that does something similar to that. But let's read verse 13. I really think it's easy for us to be on our high horse here and to call them the compromising church, but let's actually read something about this church. We might want to be careful before we call them the compromising church. Verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, that is, faithful witness, and yet he gave his life, as we would understand, as a martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Before we're so quick to criticize the church in Pergamos, let's recognize that Satan was ruling this city in a unique way. And to claim the name of Christ, to claim the faith of the gospel, would have been to sign potentially your own death warrant. And we see this faithful man, this uncompromising member of the church in Pergamos, Antipas himself, who laid down his life, who overcame the devil and the world and the flesh by faith in Christ and sacrificed his own life in order to not lose his grip on the name of Christ. And no doubt there were many in this church who were willing to do that. And Jesus says, I know your works. I'm not going to sit here and rail you as a compromising church. I'm going to first recognize that you've stood up to the outside pressure to deny my name. And my friends, we need to take this to heart as well. We need to realize that in our day and age, more and more, though not in comparison to other nations where Christians are killed for their faith, but in our nation, more and more, there is an opposition. There is an outside pressure. There is a desire to eradicate the name of Christ as a name above every name. There is a desire to eradicate the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's more subtle than in other places, but there's a subtle temptation and a pressure to just sort of, if we don't abandon these things, to hold a little less tightly to them in order to not bring the reproach of a pressuring outside world. And the Lord says that by his grace, this church in Pergamos was able to overcome these outside pressures. And by God's grace, we can have the same success, even unto death ourselves. But there's something else here that the church in Pergamos needed to overcome, and that is inside influences. When the devil sat on his throne and brought an open, direct attack on the church in Pergamos, they stood fast and opposed him. They opposed the straightforward, direct attack of the devil. And I think very often that's the case among Christians, that when the devil meets us face to face, and he's sitting on his throne, and he's commanding us to give up our faith in Christ, that the adrenaline starts pumping, and we can oppose it, and we can stand strong in the day of evil. But of course, the devil has a second technique, and perhaps this is a technique that he uses with greater success in the world. And that is a more subtle approach, an inside influence. Think of Adam and Eve, right? You think of Adam and Eve in the garden. The serpent doesn't go to Adam and tempt him. The serpent, in order to get Adam, the head, the federal head of humanity, to sin, he first takes an approach toward Eve, and he deceives her. And then he's able to tempt Adam indirectly from the inside, an inside influence, and she gave to her husband Adam, who was with him. Now, Adam was largely at fault for the fact that he allowed his wife to speak to the serpent, of course, but you see the effect of Satan having this inside influence. You see it in the case of Israel coming out of the of bondage in Egypt through the wilderness. It says they came out with a mixed multitude from Egypt in their midst. And you can imagine that when Moses was up on the mountain and he was delaying, at least in their minds, he was delayed in coming down, and these suggestions of building a golden calf came about. Is it not likely that it was largely this mixed multitude who had come out of Egypt, who were just not appreciative of the worship of God up to that point, and they used it as an opportunity to tempt God's people to go back to some of the pagan practices of Egypt and build this golden calf of idolatry? We see it also in the life of Israel in the wilderness with the story of Balaam. And this is the story to which our Lord alludes here in this very letter. And it's a story that, if you recall, there's Balak, the king of Moab, and he's desiring to oppose the people of God as they're coming into the land. And his first thought is a direct assault. So he goes and finds Balaam, a prophet for hire, a man who claims to be a prophet of God. If you pay him money, he'll come and do your bidding. And sad to say, there are many of those in the church today. But Balaam came as a prophet for hire, and he was given this task of cursing God's people. But the Lord worked in a mysterious way and constrained Balaam's conscience in just, as I said, a unique and mysterious way, so that he would not curse God's people, but he could only pronounce blessing. And so this attempt to directly attack God's people failed. But we're also told that Balaam was a wily man, that he thought of another plan. And no doubt Satan suggested it to him, but he came to Balak and decided that they would try a different approach. They would get the Moabite women to go into the camp, and then those women from the inside would drive and motivate the men of the camp to idolatry. And so Satan is always trying to tempt from the inside when he can't attack us from the outside. And we could see examples of that throughout the book of Revelation, where Satan comes as a dragon, attacking and persecuting, but then he comes also with the beast who has horns like a lamb and speaks like a dragon. And so he's veiling his attack with horns like a lamb. That's how Satan operates. And this is a temptation that the church in Pergamos had to overcome. Notice verses 14 and 15. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." What this is saying is that within the congregation, within the church of that area, you had false teachers arising who weren't so much... The temptation here is not like it was in the outside pressure, where they're saying, bow the knee, participate in this worldly worship, and participate in these sinful things, or you'll die. But the idea was much more subtle. There were people in the church, teachers in the church, saying, well, this is okay. You don't really need to have such a strong line between yourself and the world. You can participate in some way in their idolatry and in their immorality, which really the two were wed together in many ways. And so there are these false teachers bringing this same doctrine of Balaam to bring God's people into worldliness and idolatry. And they're called the Nicolaitans. And I think it's interesting that the meaning of the Hebrew name Balaam and the meaning of the Greek name Nicolaitan is essentially the same ruler or conqueror of the people. And so I think the Nicolaitans are really just those who are on board with the doctrine of Balaam. And yet the people of God need to overcome this temptation. And the temptation is twofold, really, and it's the same for us. The first is the temptation to conformity. That is the temptation when we see these things happening in the church, when we see these temptations coming from the world through the church, there's a temptation to get on board ourselves, to participate, to get involved. And that's something, obviously, we ought not to do. Touch not the unclean thing. Come out from among them. The Word of God calls us not to conform to the pattern of this world. But secondly, there is the temptation, which I think probably was more powerful on the angel of the church in Pergamos, and that is the temptation to remain silent. This was a man who had a message to bring from the Lord. He had to bring the truth of God, the gospel of Christ. He had to apply it. And there would have been a temptation for him and also for the other elders, but especially for him to be like Balaam and to sell short that message and to remain silent in the midst of compromise. And yet, we're told that our Lord brings a message to him to correct him. And I take this as a minister. This is something that I take to heart in a big way. Because the Lord Jesus says, repent. In other words, change your mind and bring the message that I've called you to bring. Deal with this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, the command to repent is in the singular. And this is, as I said, most likely a command to the angel of the church specifically, and no doubt implications for the elders as well. But Jesus is saying, deliver my message. Now, the word fight against here is the word polemic. And it's really a military word. It means to fight. But of course, it might help us as we think of the word polemic in our own day, that it's a word of correction, a word of opposing error, a word of truth in opposition to falsehood. And Jesus says to the angel, to the messenger, if you don't bring this message, in other words, I'm going to deliver this message, this polemic, and I'm going to do it through someone else. I don't think this is Jesus saying he's going to return physically. But rather, if the messenger doesn't bring the message, then Christ, through the ministry of his word, will bring it through somebody else. And as I said, that's a stark warning to someone like myself and to every minister of the gospel, that if I don't bring the message God has given me from his word to give to you, then he can take me out of the way. And he can come with a message that has perhaps even a greater opposition, a greater sense of conflict than if it had been nipped in the bud through the preaching of the word at the beginning. It says he will fight against them. But this is not just a warning to me, it's not just a warning to our elders, this is a warning to you, whoever you are, listening to the Word of God. It's a warning that God has given you a message to bring to someone. If you think in terms of fathers or husbands, wives or mothers, are there not people in your life that God has placed under your charge that you need to bring a word, perhaps a difficult word, perhaps a word that you find it hard to speak, a word that's intimidating to bring? It's a message, however, that the Lord has called you to bring. And you know what I'm talking about. There are some times when you know you have to say something, you have to bring a message to someone that the Lord has put under your charge, and it's hard to do, and yet the Lord says, repent, do what I've called you to do. Bring the message, as hard as it may be. And it is hard. It is difficult. And the reality is that you will never overcome the temptation to bring the message of the Lord unless you have the Lord himself giving you the strength. In Philippians 4, 11 through 13, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the source of Paul's strength. Paul's saying, I have come to the point in my life where I can be content. I can be content in abundance. I can be content with a lack, with a poverty. I can be content in every situation, and I'm not struggling with coveting. Now, you may just glance over that and not take in the significance, but if you read Romans chapter 7, coveting was the very thing that turned on the Apostle Paul to realize his own sin. This was the sin that had largely characterized him as an unconverted man, that had dominated him, that he got to the point where he finally came alive in his conscience to see how much he needed the righteousness of Christ and how condemned he was by the law of God because of this command, thou shalt not covet. And here Paul says that he's overcome this great sin in his life that had dogged him, that had enslaved him. He's overcome it substantially. And how has he done it? I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. My friends, whatever hardships we face in carrying out the will of God in our lives, we can know with Paul that there is power. There is power in the blood of Christ. There's power in the Spirit of Christ to enable us to say what we need to say, to do what we need to do, to overcome every temptation, either from the outside or from the inside. And as Christians, we know that we will overcome. And so verse 17 applies to us. To him who overcomes, I will give two things. Jesus promises two future heavenly rewards to those who by his own strength overcome. Well, let's look at these two things. First, he says, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Some of the hidden manna to eat. Now, we read a passage that talked about manna, and just to be as concise as possible, when the children of Israel desired and complained for food in the wilderness, the Lord gave them bread from heaven. He gave them manna. Every single day, except on the Sabbath day, they gathered twice as much the day before the Sabbath. But every day they could come out and know that the Lord had provided for them, that the Lord knew all their needs, that he would direct them with this token of his love, direct them through the wilderness to the promised land. And every Christian, every single Christian, can know with certainty that as you fight the battles, as you seek to overcome temptation, as you go from this life to the life to come, the Lord will provide your daily bread, physically and spiritually. He will be there. You live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he sustains you every single day throughout the wilderness of this life. And that's a glorious thought, but that's not the thought Jesus is reminding us of here. He's not speaking of the daily manna that sustained them through the wilderness. That doesn't really comport with a heavenly reward, does it? I mean, it's true the Lord sustains us day by day to get to heaven, but the picture here is of the heavenly Canaan, of the promised land, and there was no manna in the promised land. Or was there? Was there manna that went into the promised land? In fact, there was. We just read about it, that the Lord commanded that they take some of the manna and put it inside a pot and hide it, as it were, inside the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. And that pot of manna was not visible to the eyes of God's people. It was hidden, but it was there. And the purpose, we're told, of that hidden manna was once they got into the land of promise, it would remind them of all the provisions that sustained them on their way to get to the promised land. It would be a memorial, if you will, of all that the Lord did, all his many daily mercies, all of his faithfulness, every single thing he did for them, every gracious gift that proceeded from him to them to get them to where they were. It was a reminder of all those things. My friends in heaven, when we get to that glorious heavenly Canaan, we will have a pot of manna as well. And this is what Jesus is promising to every true Christian. He's saying, when you get to heaven, you will have an everlasting memorial of all that I've done for you to get you to this point. You will have a perfect memory. Sometimes we forget if we don't keep a journal, and I'm in that category, I need to do that. But some of you perhaps keep a journal and you remember some of these daily provisions the Lord gives. But many of them, I believe, we've forgotten. But in heaven, all of those memories will come back. Every mercy, every answered prayer, every sin that the Lord enabled us to turn our backs on, every protection where the angels stood to protect us and we knew it not. All of these things will come flooding into our minds, things we knew about, things we didn't know that God did for us. And we will have at the marriage supper of the Lamb sitting on that table this pot of manna to be able to take in what the angels have been taking in for all these years, seeing what the Lord has done for us. We will taste this angel's food, and it will be sweet as honey to our lips. My friends, think of it. When we get to that marriage supper of the Lamb, will there be anything more appetizing? Will there be anything that you'd have a greater desire to sit near at the table? You want to sit near the pot of manna and feast for all eternity on all the good things the Lord has done to bring you to heaven. And it'll be different. It will taste different for you than it will for me, because the Lord's done different things for you than he has for me. And you can imagine just the unique and intimate feasting. The Lord says, open wide your mouth and I will feed you with some of the hidden manna. But he also provides something else. He provides a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. A white stone. As with certain passages of Scripture, there are so many suggested meanings for this white stone, so many ideas that commentators have that I'm actually swimming in them. So I'm not here to tell you exactly what the white stone means. It's very difficult to discern what it means. People have looked into Hebrew culture, Greek culture, Roman culture to try to decipher what this means. The best effort I can give is to say this, that in the Bible, if we think of if Jesus is making a biblical reference here, the closest thing we have is in Exodus chapter 28. You can see it in verses 9 through 12 and also in verse 21, that part of the high priest's clothing was certain stones that had the name of God's people, the names of the children of Israel, the names of the tribes inscribed on them, and it was put upon him, on his shoulders, to show that Christ, who was to come, would bear up his people and save them, that the government would be upon his shoulders and he would deliver them. And also the stones with the names on it, it was on his heart as well, on the breastplate, to show that our names are inscribed on the heart of our heavenly high priest. And so if anything, we can say that this white stone, this picture of purity and forgiveness and righteousness, shows that Christ has mediated for us and brought us to that place, that tabernacle in heaven. But I want us to focus here not so much on the white stone, but on the name that it bears. The name. On this stone is a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, when we think of a name in Scripture, we think of a description. We think of something that explains who or what something is. Often names in the Bible that people have describe their character. Nabal, his name, it means folly because he was a foolish man. And we can think of other examples as well. A name is a description of who or what you are. It's true with God's names in the Bible. It's true with this name that you as a Christian will receive from the Lord in heaven. Now, in order to give someone a name, you need to know them. You need to know how to describe them. You need to know what they're like. When Adam named the animals, you can imagine the knowledge, the scientific knowledge that he would have to have in order to name these animals in an appropriate way. He had to know something of what they were. And my friends, in this life, we often find ourselves being misunderstood. We find ourselves being labeled with names that are unfair. People cast out our name as evil, as Jesus says. This will happen to his people. They'll be reproached. Children sometimes engage in name-calling, but the world does this in a grander scale. And you know what I'm talking about. You've experienced the pain of being applied with a label that is unfair and a name that ought not to have been said. This is a world where we're often misunderstood, and you may feel misunderstood by your parents, misunderstood by your spouse, misunderstood by your elders, by me, by a host of people in the church or in the workplace, misunderstood. But my friends, there is one person who does not and has never misunderstood you. The Lord Jesus Christ knows you. He does not misunderstand you. He knows who and what you are, and he is the one who gives you this name, and you receive it. No one else could name you. No one else, when you get to the end of your pilgrimage, could describe you the way he can. No one else could know this name the way he does. And you yourself don't even know this name. You yourself, and I myself, we don't have any idea who we are ultimately. We need to receive this name. We need Jesus at the last day and in heaven to reveal to us who we are. We can say, I am what I am by the grace of God. But Jesus says, here's who you are by the grace of God. And I'm going to reveal it to you. Reminds us that heaven is a personal place. Heaven is corporate. Yes, we sometimes forget that. But let's also not forget that heaven is an individual place. Intimate communion with Christ. And there are things that Christ knows about you and that you have received from him that nobody else knows. There's a unique intimacy between you and Christ for all eternity. No one else truly knows who you have become by his grace. And the glory of this name is that it is a new name. This is not a description of who you were in your sin. This is not a description of your failings as a believer, fighting against sin and yet falling seven times and getting up again. No, this is a new name, a name for a new creature in a new world of heavenly glory. And this is a description of the real you. It's a unique name to you, and it describes who you are as a glorified, perfected saint. And it's impossible for us to know in this life who we really are in that sense. How much of who I am in my personality and in my life, and how much of it is affected by sin? How much of it would still be there if all the sin was taken away and I stood as a unique creature of God in heaven? How much of it would be gone? How much of it would still be there? We don't know. It's a glorious revelation to come, this new name, what we are, the real us. The real you as a redeemed, glorified, Christ-like, individual saint of the living God. My friends, let this be an encouragement as we come to this table, that this table is for us, but it is also not just communal, but it is an intimate, individual experience to taste the hidden manna, to receive from Christ, in a sense, a down payment on that new name, a sense of who you are as a child of God, coming to his table to be fed by him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have given this message to us. We pray that we would hear it and heed it, and that we would be fed and nourished and encouraged by it, so that we might overcome the devil. So that even if he takes his throne in this city, even if he takes his throne in this nation, as we see evidence in some ways that he has, that we would be empowered by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who rides forth conquering and to conquer by the word that proceeds from his mouth, the sharp double-edged sword, that we'd be empowered by King Jesus to ride forth with him
more than conquerors through him who loved us. We ask it in his name. Amen.